All righty. So our first question. It is said that when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, Abraham represented God and Isaac represented Jesus. What is your thought on that? I think that's an extremely superficial and narrow way to understand that story. And it's a great question for us to remind people that when you have questions like this, a good place to start would be go to the comeandreason.com website. And if you type Abraham into the search engine, you will see a blog that I wrote some time ago where I went into this whole question. And the title is, Why Did God Tell Abraham to Kill Isaac? And it goes into this whole question and describes the therapeutic benefit of what this was all about and then the symbolic nature of what it was designed to teach. And I will just go over a very high overview, but there's a lot of details here. First, Abraham was like every other human being descended from Adam, born in sin, conceived in iniquity. And Abraham had to experience salvation through Jesus Christ like all the rest of us had to experience. And he came to have faith or trust in God. And therefore, he followed God and left a family, his family ought to go to a new land. And he was going to be the father of the family through who Jesus would come. But even after his conversion and his giving his heart to Jesus, just like every Christian who is baptized, and we just talked about it in our lesson, he now has a sanctifying process. He has a battle going on within between his love for God and willingness to follow and his own fear and selfishness. And after he gets to the new land, we find that several times he allows fear and selfishness to overrule his trust in God, and he lies at least on two occasions to protect himself about his wife being his sister because he was afraid of what would happen to him. And therefore, God loves him and wants to have the selfishness and fear removed and have him ultimately settle and be sealed into his faithfulness and loyalty. So as part of that therapeutic process, and he clearly, his child is finally born, loves something more than himself. And, he clearly didn't love Sarah more than himself because he's willing to sacrifice Sarah and have her go into Pharaoh's court in order to protect himself. But now he loves Isaac more. And so God puts him in the position where he has to make a decision. Are you going to trust me this time, or are you going to act to protect yourself this time and not do what I'm asking you to do? And finally, he surrenders all and trusts the Lord, and he finally has the victory over himself. So this was the primary reason for Abraham's personal spiritual development and growth. That's the first reason. The second reason, though, is that Abraham, in his journey with the Lord, repeatedly asked God to know him more fully, to see more fully the Savior and how salvation was coming. And Jesus himself said in John 8:56, quote, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad," unquote. And how he saw it is God allowed him to have this experience, not only as a therapeutic measure for him, for him as a human being to step in and be able to have some appreciation as the great sacrifice Father was going to make in the salvation of humankind and what Jesus is going to make for us. A third reason for this was also as a demonstration to the onlooking angels. Look, guys, if people follow me and trust me, my methods eventually work. Their hearts are changed, and they will really trust me. And thus, Abraham became a witness to the angels. Look, he's really willing to give up this child for me, even though I would never ask him to do it. And then another reason was it was also a demonstration of what God would not allow. And God ultimately asked him for all these therapeutic reasons to go through this action, but he stopped him, demonstrating by what actually happened that God will not accept human child sacrifice, and he provides the substitutionary sacrifice for our salvation. So you can find all that and more in references in the blog. Just type in Abraham and find that. Next question. A man and a woman have been living together for over 10 years, and they are not legally married. They have children together. The woman has been visiting a local SDA church for a while, and now she wants to get baptized. But the pastor told her that she has been living in sin, and she has to either get married or leave the relationship before she can get baptized. However, the man doesn't believe in the legality of marriage, and the woman is conflicted. What are your thoughts? I love this question because it is a perfect follow-up question to our class today, because it absolutely shows the problem you get into when you substitute man's law for God's law. And this question is a pastor who is trying to advance the kingdom of heaven by using the laws of man. And if you understand the history of what we call the legality of marriage, and this is where a lot of Christians got confused when the whole gay marriage thing came along. Understand, human governments can pass laws to make marijuana legal. They can never pass laws to make it healthy. Humans can pass laws on who can have legal contracts that govern issues of marital law, next of kin, inheritance rights, all those things. Humans can never pass laws to make something sacred or holy. And if you look at the history of marriage, the history in the Christian church of marriage was it was always something done in the church. There was nothing done with the state. There was no legality to it. It was a church thing done at the church, recorded in once they became started having church records, the local church priests would document the ceremony in the church records, logbook, whatever. But there was nothing with the state. There's nothing legal until the Protestant Reformation. And at the Protestant Reformation in Europe, Martin Luther and his reformer priests went to the local government magistrates and asked them to set up a marriage registry, because they didn't want all the Reform Christians being held hostage. They couldn't get married because the local Catholic priest wouldn't marry anybody who was part of the Lutheran denomination, because they weren't under the sacraments, because they were in rebellion to the Catholic Church. So the Protestants couldn't get married, and so they asked the state to get involved, and that's where the state got involved. So my point is, if you go back in Bible times, you're not going to find state registries and state legalities going on. So the husband here is actually quite right. There is no legality in godly marriage. That's all state intrusion. And so the question for me, that and in certain states of our country, I don't know what state this is in, but in certain states, they would be considered what's called common law marriage. And a common law marriage is people who have children together and live together and function as a married couple are considered married, even though they haven't registered or gotten a license with the state. And so this pastor should actually be looking and asking the question, do you consider yourselves to be husband and wife, having a family together, loving and honoring each other and so forth, regardless of the state's involvement? That's the question. And if they're not actually committed to each other in a marriage, a godly marriage relationship as God designed, then that needs to be addressed. And what kind of relationship they're having and why, that's a legitimate question to have. But the issue of the state legality is an inconsequential question, in my view, of this woman's heart wanting to give her heart to Christ. Further, when someone gives their heart to Christ, it's the Lord's job to determine to bring them to conviction and to tell them what they need to change in their life. It is not the pastor's job to tell them that. And so this is the problem. And when we merge baptism into Christ to baptism into an organization, and the organization wants to protect the organization from people being baptized who smoke or drink, who work on Sabbath, or who are in relationships that don't have a legal marriage license, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so I would have probably gone and had the conversation. Well, tell us what your understanding of that relationship is. Oh, we're committed to each other in love and we're faithful to each other. Well, then you have a Christian marriage and you're raising your children, etc. Then yes, let's you want to give your heart to Jesus? Of course, let's baptize you into Christ. Now, if you want to join our particular organization, well, our organization has certain rules that we have made up to be a member of our rules. And here's what our rules look like if you want to join our club. But you don't have to join our club to be a member of the body of Christ. Then next one is, this article came across my news feed this week in Spectrum. Loma Linda University hosts discussion highlighting Adventist plurality. This was November 15, 2024. I found the following comment very disturbing. Quote, we need historians to tell us what we were really like in that in the past, and theologians to tell us what the scriptures really teach, unquote. I do not need a theologian to take away my discernment. However, what are your thoughts on plurality in the church as it pertains to our identity? I would have to ask, I did not read the article, so I have no idea what they're using the term plurality to mean. So I would have to ask them to define for me, what do you mean by plurality? Historically, plurality in ecclesiastical terms have meant holding different lines of authority. So a priest or a bishop who holds the authority over the church property and the authority over the orphanage property and the authority over the hospital, that priest, that bishop, whatever, has a plurality of different roles and authority. So it has to do with legal authority historically in the church's function and who has the authority to do a baptism and who, yeah, the priest has the authority to accept confession, the authority to absolve sins, the authority to do baptisms and weddings. That's a different plurality of authorities. That's how it's been used. I'm not a fan of that kind of authority within the church, but I don't know if that's how they're using it, so I really can't speak to it. I can tell you're exactly correct. Every person needs to be fully persuaded in their own mind. We're to be thinkers, not reflectors of other people's thought. And we certainly, I'm going to tell you, it is anti-Christian to have theologians tell you what your beliefs are. That's actually very papal. The priests tell us what to believe. That is not a Protestant Christian position. And it's not surprising because the Adventist church was set up originally where local authority was with the local church and the local church board. And it's to counter the papal authority, where authority stems from the papal hierarchy and it works its way down to the membership from on high. The Adventist Church was set up because the Adventist Church recognized the reality of how truth functions. Truth on any level, as truth unfolds in the human population on any level, it never starts out with everybody waking up one morning with all comprehending the same truth. That's never how it starts out. It starts out with one or two minds having epiphanies with some new insight, and they share it with their family, friends, or church. They study it together. Typically, the new truth is met with resistance because it's challenging the orthodoxy. But as that truth is tested, those with honest hearts who love truth will actually update their orthodoxy to embrace the new truth, and then that is met with resistance from other people who are wanting to keep the orthodoxy, and the truth then gradually spreads. This is exactly, let's give a simple example, Louis Pasteur and Lister with germ theory. As they came forward with germ theory, it was met with great resistance by all the medical established experts of the day. And it was only gradually over time as the truth was tested and put into practice with hand washing and sterilization of instruments and infections went down and so forth that eventually germ theory was accepted. And we actually got microbiology and could actually see the microbes and so forth that this was accepted. But it did not get accepted from on high. It got accepted by one or two minds sharing it. And the Adventist church was set up because truth is unfolding and advancing. And if new light comes to the church, then it would be tested on a local level. And if the local church is persuaded, then it spreads to more churches in that conference, which the conference is persuaded. And then the union and the unions across the globe. And eventually when enough unions and divisions are in agreement, then the world church accepts it and updates the world church's position. But when you have authority that stems from on high, then what happens is any new truth is challenging the orthodoxy and it's heresy and we must stamp it out and we have to disfellowship from our membership the voices of truth. That is what's been happening in the Adventist organization for at least a couple of decades now. And this is why really since 1888, honestly, this is what has been happening in the Adventist church. And we have a self-selection bias in which the church is gradually becoming ever more papal and authoritarian, where we establish our doctrines and our creeds and then we enforce our doctrines and creeds through an authoritarian rulership over. And what happens when local members start to question And I've seen this happen repeatedly. There's many local memberships that invite me in to speak, or people locally that are sharing our message. And then the local conference will come in and say, that's heresy. You can't teach that stuff here. Jennings can't come and speak there. And if the local church says, yeah, well, our church board is going to allow it anyway, because technically we still have that authority, then what happens is the conference will fire the pastor because he can't control his local board, and they bring somebody else in to reorganize things. This has happened over and over again, because there's that active resistance against the advancing truth of the message of God's design law going on. So this question, we need theologians to tell us what to believe, is exactly what you get when you reject the structure that our church was designed on. It was to keep open the avenue for truth to advance, and you accept a hierarchical system based on imposed law, then you have to have the people on top enforce the law. And that's the tension we're seeing. It's design law versus imposed law, structurally. It says, in the story of Nadab and Abihu offering strange or profane fire in the temple, Patriarchs and Prophets 259 said, for this sin, a fire went out from the Lord and devoured them in the sight of the people, unquote. This seems unlike some of the other Old Testament cases where God killed various people with the first death, because this was caused by the fire that went out from the Lord. Perhaps they already committed the unpardonable sin, et cetera, et cetera. So there is a jump here. There is a jump to conclude that because fire came out from the Lord that they died the second death. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. My understanding, they died, and it says this: the cousins were instructed to drag them out still in their tunics. My understanding is they died the first death experience, and they will come up in one of two resurrections. I believe in this case they'll come up in the resurrection of damnation. But this was a demonstration to the Israel that basically an acted out lesson for us, and we're still learning for it. What is the cause of sin? It's not the life-giving glory of God. That same fire is the fire that Moses radiated from his face. The exact same fire didn't harm Moses at all. This is sin killing. And sin right now is causing the first death experience. And at the end of time, they'll raise in one of two resurrections. But I would not jump to the conclusion that this was different than any of the other deaths simply because the fire came out from God's presence. They saw his face and they couldn't handle it. It was overwhelming for them. Please share your thoughts on Jesus' death. I've heard you say that the Father had withdrawn so that the death would come. That makes sense, and that is what Jesus described happening at the time. But since Jesus had life within him, and he and the Father are on the same, then how do you explain it? Yes, the Father left, but Jesus still had the source of life within him. Do you have some insight, or is this just the mystery that we will study for eternity? So my view is that Jesus had the ability within himself to access by choice divine powers that we don't have because he was also fully divine. You and I don't have the ability to say, you know what, I'm going to take a peek behind the curtain of time and look through the future and see what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't have that ability. Or we don't have the ability to turn a rock into bread, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus, as a divine being, had the ability to access those divine abilities. But his entire human journey, he constantly and daily chose not to. That was there. It was like there's a light switch on the wall. We have the ability to throw the switch. He had the ability to switch on his divine abilities, but he never switched them on. And he lived, and that's why it says in Scripture, everything he does through the Father's power. He doesn't do anything of his own power. This is why, not that he couldn't have, as you're saying, but he chose not to access them. And this is also why no one knows the day or the hour, except not even the angels of heaven, except the Father. Why? Because Jesus was not accessing his omniscient knowledge, all knowledge of a divine being, or his foreknowledge he wasn't accessing. Not that he couldn't have done it, but that would have been an advantage over us, and he came as the second Adam to overcome where the first Adam failed, and the first Adam didn't have access to divine powers, and we don't have access to divine powers. We live through faith, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and Christ succeeded by surrendering and living through the tested, but he didn't, so his humanity, and so I would say that's exactly why. Yes, he could have accessed it, but he didn't, so his humanity didn't have access to that divine life. Do you have a topical reference guide? I would find it most helpful. Anybody in there know? Do we have a topical reference? Type in the best way when I want something on our website is I go to the search engine and I type in the topic that I'm interested in our search engine. And then I find lots of resources on our website, whether it's videos or blogs or our podcasts or our classes. I don't know. I'm not aware of a topical reference guide. I will tell you in the introductory materials on our website, if you come just to the web page, there is a banner that says, if you're new to this, click this. And that has a long list of various topics with a lot of resources there on that banner if you scroll down through that. So that was our last question, guys. So I'll see you again next week. Y'all have a good week.